All right, so here we are. We're working on this series that we're calling it The Five Great Calls, right? These things are that which the Lord has called us to as believers, right? And he's called us to all of these things, but I'm arguing that this is a way to kind of order the Christian life in your own mind with a sense of priority so that we recognize, hey, this is my first call, second call, third call. And what we've talked about is rightly understood when we embrace these calls in their proper order, then one just flows into the next. And if we want to embrace a life, the full-orbed Christian life, then we ought to be thinking about these things in this order. When we start to get the order out of whack, and we even say, hey, this is a good thing to do, but I'm going to make it the ultimate thing, then the Christian life starts to get a little askew, right? So what are these five great calls? Number one, calling this the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. We get this from Philippians chapter 3, in which Paul says, I forget what's behind. I strive forward to what's ahead in order that I may lay hold of the prize of the upward call of Christ Jesus. That this is the one thing he does, the ultimate thing he's pursuing is this upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And we've talked about, what does this mean? It really means to enter into the fullness of eternal salvation, which is centered around communion with God. So that the ultimate call of the Christian life, the point of the Christian life, and what we tried to do last week in a little bit ambitious fashion, which probably didn't come off quite as I had hoped, was to say the fullness of the Bible story from beginning to end is a story of God calling us into communion with himself. This is the end. And the end meaning the goal, the point that all of the Christian life works toward. And if we know our catechism, then we say, well, of course, right? Because question one, what is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. This kind of communion that we have with God. And then, in order to experience this, that drives us to the next great call, which is the call of repentance and faith in Christ, right? Because we don't actually do this naturally because of our sin, the only way we can enter into communion with God is through repentance and faith in Christ, which is going to then lead us to the next great call, the call of the great commandment and the life of holiness, in which we love God and love our neighbor in accordance with his word. This is then going to flow into the next great call, the great commission, in which we endeavor to make disciples by bringing the word of the gospel to the world through the church. And this then will ultimately, we find ourselves then in the call of the cultural mandate, which is bringing the lordship of Christ and the character of Christ to bear on everything we do as butchers, bakers, candlestick makers, and all the rest. Meat packing, something like that, right? Yeah, plastic wrap. I'm trying to think exactly. Yeah, something like that, right? Very good. A cross country coach, right? Bringing the glory of God to bear on middle school cross country. Yes. So what we're doing though is we're kind of we've kind of laid these out, and now what we're doing is kind of slowing down and consider each of these in a little more detail. So we started last week to really think about this upward call of God in Christ. And one of the things I tried to do last week is to take us on a magical mystery tour with our pedal to the metal through the whole Bible to try to show how this really is the point of the Bible. The ultimate point and end of the scriptures is God calling us into communion with himself. And so last week, we talked about how we see this in creation, in Eden, that God creates the man and the woman, puts them in a garden, gives them good work to do, but the ultimate joy and delight of Eden isn't just, wow, cool trees, wow, yummy fruit. It's actually the fact that God dwelled with his people there in the garden, right? And that because of sin, they're driven out of Eden to the, you know, the east of Eden, out to the east. And that really the entire story of redemption can ultimately be framed in terms of God pursuing a people for himself and bringing us back into fellowship with himself. And we talked about, well, that we see that taking place throughout. I mean, this is just a couple of dots on the timeline, but we see that happening in the tabernacle and the temple, right? That what makes the tabernacle and the temple so special is that God is saying, I'm commanding you to build a place where I'm going to dwell. My glory is going to dwell there, and I'm going to dwell in the midst of you. And we talked about how the very Israel's camp would be organized, the tribes would be organized around the tabernacle in the center, so that God would dwell in the midst of his people, right? And there's all kinds of cool things, like when you look at the tabernacle furniture and the architecture of it, right? That the gate to enter into the tabernacle is on what side? The east, right? Because when people sin, God drove them out the east, away from his presence, away from the presence of the Lord. And now he's saying, here is a place to dwell, and the gate to enter back in is from the east. In the same way that I drove you out, now I'm bringing you back to myself. But of course, God's people sinned, right? So they couldn't continue to have this kind of fellowship, even though there was sacrifice that was ordered to help have this fellowship with God and communion with God in their presence. They continue to walk in sin until God actually withdraws his presence from the very temple itself, and it's brought under judgment. But this is not the end of the story, because God says, I'm going to send my own son to be God with you, in your midst, in your presence, and through the work of Jesus, through his life and death and resurrection, he atones for our sin and now makes it possible for us to have communion with God, which is then ultimately manifested in the presence of the Spirit dwelling in the church. So here God says, I've created this beautiful garden that we might have communion together. Sin drives you out. I drive you out because of your sin. I've now built a house where I'm going to dwell so that you can have fellowship and communion with me as I dwell in the midst of my people. But because of your sin, I end up removing my presence and bringing destruction to the very temple that I have commanded you to make. But I send my son to come and tabernacle among you, John 1:14 says, so that he can be God with you, Emmanuel. This is the kind of communion, and that through his life, death, and resurrection, as you believe in him, God says, now I send my Spirit to indwell you, to indwell my people, so that I can live literally in you, dwell in you as the people of God. And you say, wow, that's so awesome. What I want to do tonight is what I was hoping to get to last night, but it was just super ambitious and never got there. But this, I just want you to see this super cool picture at the end of the Bible, which ties all these themes together, right? So if you have your Bibles with you, you can flip to Revelation 21. If you don't have your Bibles with you, you're just going to have to trust that when I read this, it's the real Bible. Even though you're not able to do the Berean double check on me, right? But I heartily encourage the Berean double check. Yeah. You guys know the Berean double check? No? Acts 17, right? Paul goes and he preaches to the church in Berea, and they go, huh, that's interesting, dude. But the text says, but the Bereans were noble, and so they went and searched the scriptures to see if the things that Paul said were true, right? And Paul's like, he didn't say, what? I'm the Apostle Paul. You got to double check me. He knows you guys are awesome. Right? You're noble, because even when the Apostle Paul comes and preaches to you, you say, give me a minute. Oh, okay. Yeah. Right? So that's pretty good, Paul. I like that. But you don't have a, you're going to have a good memory to go home and do the Berean double check, right? So there's this beautiful picture, though, in Revelation 21. Now, the first part of it, I'm sure you're familiar with. It says this, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. So just stop right there, right? Because this is telling you, this is what it's all moving towards. This is the consummation of all things. This is the point of the whole story. And what is the metaphor that's being used here? Marriage, right? That the church, the people of God, they're like a bride in this city being adorned for their husband, right? That's a pretty powerful image of communion and fellowship, right? It's the most intimate form of communion and fellowship that we know in this life. And the scripture here is saying, that's the point of the whole story. That God yearns to have that kind of communion with his people. Like a husband and a wife. Okay? It's pretty awesome. Then I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God, right? He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. We know this verse, tend to know this verse a little better. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. We tend to know that verse, and we tend to get excited, and we think, I can't wait to get to heaven, because of all the things that won't be there, right? No death, no suffering, no pain, no mourning, no crying. I can't wait. But that is not actually the best part about heaven, right? According to the text, you know, it's like saying, I can't wait to get married because all my old girlfriends won't be in that marriage. Well, you could say that, right? But that's not the most exciting thing about marrying your spouse, is all the things you're not marrying, right? It's actually to say, yeah, that's an obvious byproduct that they won't be there. But the best part is you. That's what I'm looking forward to, right? And that's actually the thrust of the Christian life, to be able to say, the consummation of all things is to be able to dwell with God. And God is announcing, the dwelling place of God is with man. Right? Like a husband and a wife. That's the kind of eternity that awaits the people of God. Right? And that's super cool. But what I'm going to argue is that, and then it goes on to say, right, there's more in those coming verses. But then when we pick up in verse 9, there's this kind of very kind of feels kind of strange account of this new city, right? So here you have this image of the new city coming down out of heaven. The dwelling place of God is with man. And oh, wow, that's awesome. And then came, it says this, verse 9, one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, right? You have to go back and say, what were those? We're not covering that tonight. Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. So what this is now, it's almost, this is the way you have to picture it. And this is going to, maybe it'll help you if Revelation is like super confusing to you. This is a little lesson that might help you know how to read the book. But part of how the book works, right, is it's like snapshots. It's not always like chronological development. It's like, here, I'm going to give you a scene and let you go, wow. And then I'm going to say, okay, now I'm going to give you another scene, which actually reinforces the same message of the previous scene, but we're just going to frame it a little differently. We're going to talk about it a little differently, right? So that's what's happening here. So we know we're talking about the same thing, though, because it says, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, right? It's the same image, like from a different angle, right? It's like watching a football game in which the play takes place and you go, what an awesome play, right? And imagine you're watching a football game with someone who's never seen a football game before on TV. And they watch a play and the guy makes an amazing catch and you go, wow, it's an amazing play. And then all of a sudden, it happens again. And they're like, I can't believe that guy did that again. You're like, no, no, dude, that's just instant replay, right? But it's instant replay from a different angle, right? And then that you like, I can't believe that guy made three of those catches in a row. No, 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 no. It's instant replay from a different angle, right? Because there's cameras all over the place, and they keep, that's what's happening here. Like, okay, let me give you an image of God dwelling with his people, and it kind of just says it straightforward. It's kind of like a bride. The holy city's coming down like a bride, communion. Now it's like, okay, wait, wait, instant replay. Let me show you the same thing, different angle, okay? Get so excited that my eyes stop working. So he took me to this holy city coming down out of heaven from God. Same scene, different angle. Having the glory of God. Its radiance, like a most rare jewel. Like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates, 12 angels, and on the gates, the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east, 3 gates. On the north, 3 gates. On the south, 3 gates. On the west, 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. All right. Now, what is going on here? I'm going to argue there's some symbolism going on here, right? And so that the number 12 has symbolic significance in the scriptures. And the text kind of tells you what that symbolic significance is, right? Because what are the famous 12s in the Bible? 12 tribes, 12 disciples, apostles, right? Those are the main two big 12s. And what do those 12s then kind of represent? The 12 tribes are what? How much of Israel is composed by the 12 tribes? All of it. All of it. That's the whole nation, right? And then the 12 apostles, that's the full number of the apostles. There are other disciples and those kind of, but 12 represents the fullness of God's people, right? And so now this city is being described, but the city is like a bride, right? And ultimately, I'm going to argue that what's being described is not so much a place. What's being described is the people themselves, right? The full number of the people themselves, the people of God, right? And it has all these gates, right? And it has a great high wall. So what is the significance of this great high wall? What is true if you're in a city that has a big, great high wall? It's safe, right? It's supremely safe, right? And yet there's these gates on all sides so that the people are flowing in from the east and the west and the north. So it says that it's simultaneously a place of welcome and protection for all the fullness of God's people. Now, it gets even better, right? It says, and the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its guards and its walls. The city lies 4 square, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with a rod, 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. He also measured its wall, 144 cubits, by a human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. Apparently, they used the same rulers. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold, clear as glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carillion, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. So that you say that really fast, then you end up developing a lisp. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, transparent as glass. Now, what is the point of all that, right? So a couple things. If Revelation is a book that uses symbolism, then a lot of times we say, well, how do we figure out the symbolism? So where is the first place that we should go to try to figure out if these images are connected to any other idea or concept? Where would we go to discover that? The scriptures, the Old Testament. That's right, that's right. So it's not the Washington Post. I don't even think you need to go to the Washington Post for any reason. any reason, right? Certainly not to decode Revelation, right? But you go to the Old Testament and you ask yourself, is there anything in the Old Testament that would this image would correspond to, right? So you're going to have to think, you know, I'm going to put you guys to the test. So let's just talk about these 12 stones, right? Is there anywhere in the Old Testament that we see a list of 12 stones that is kind of prescribed? That's right. The breastplate of the high priest. So if you go back to the Old Testament and you study all the rules for the temple and the tabernacle, you see that the high priest, when he would enter into the tabernacle, when he would enter into the temple, he would wear this breastplate. And on the breastplate were 12 stones, a very similar list to this we could argue about. Well, that's a different kind of rock, but we'll just skip that for another day, right? But a very similar list. And what are we told in the Old Testament that the 12 stones on the breastplate represent? The 12 tribes. The stones actually represent the people of God. So when the priest wears this into the tabernacle, and when the high priest goes into the Holy of Holies one time a year to offer sacrifice, he's got this breastplate on with the 12 stones, which represents all the people of God. He's representing them, right? So now what we see is that the whole city and the very foundations of the city are adorned with these 12 stones, right? So what do you think the 12 stones probably represent in this text? Yeah, the fullness of the people of God, right? There's a correspondence. It's not just like, hey, I'm going to make up random 12 stones. So random 12 stone thing, that's the fullness of the people of God, right? So here we say the holy city, the new Jerusalem, the very foundation of it is the fullness of the people of God in all of their radiant beauty, right? Now that's pretty cool, right? So God wants to dwell with these, with the fullness of his people in radiant beauty. But this is another thing I'm just going to show you, okay? So there's this really interesting thing that the city is four square, right? It's 12,000 stadia. Say it with me. 12,000 stadia wide, 12,000 stadia long, and it's 12,000 stadia high, which means that the new Jerusalem is a big giant cube, right? That's kind of weird, right? Like it has airspace. Like, Justin, don't go too high in the hot air balloon or you'll hit your head on the ceiling of the new Jerusalem, right? Is that really what it means? Is that the significance of that? Well, this distance, 12,000 stadia. Anybody know how far that is? Yeah, that's right. It's like a little under 1,500 miles, right? So this is my spiritual gift, drawing the United States really fast, right? So if 1,500 miles, it's like Atlanta-ish, Albuquerque-ish, right? Canadian border-ish. Right? That's the big, that's how big the cube is, right? Now, right? Now's when I blow your mind. Whoa, you're just, right? That's the New Jerusalem. Are you excited? I guess, right? You think to yourself, what's the population density of that city, right? Because we're talking about all the Christians who have ever lived. How are they going to fit in that cube, right? Maybe it's not describing the literal dimensions of the city, right? So let me suggest this. So when there's a symbol or an image in Revelation, where should we look first to see what that symbol might correspond to? Scripture, namely the Old Testament. Are there any significant cubes in the Old Testament? Yes. So we go back to this tabernacle, right? And if in Chronicles in particular, the dimensions of the tabernacle are laid out. So you got this court, right, with the gate on the east. And then you come into the main building, and then you have another gate, which takes you into the holy place. And then there's another gate that takes you into the Holy of Holies. And we're told the dimensions of the Holy of Holies is a cube, right? Same distance, tall, right? Now, what's special about this place, the Holy of Holies? This is actually the place where God says he's going to dwell. This is the place where he pours out his glory. And because God's glory is in this place, what are you, Joe Israelite, not allowed to do? Go in. Otherwise, what's going to happen? You're going to die because as a sinful person, you're going to be consumed by the glory of God. So God says, okay, if you try to run in here, you're going to die. But because you're all sinful, someone's got to come in here at some point and offer sacrifice for y'all. Otherwise, you're all going to die, right? So what happens is once a year, okay, Day of Atonement, high priest puts on that breastplate with his 12 stones, and he goes into the Holy of Holies in order to offer sacrifice for the sin of all God's people, to make atonement for all God's people, okay? So now what we're saying is the whole of the New Jerusalem is a giant cube, and it's 12,000 by 12,000 by 12,000. You following me? This could be a symbolic size, right? And what, so here's just another little freebie. Like 12, when you then multiply that times 100 or 1,000 or another multiple of 12, it's like fullness upon fullness upon fullness. So what might be the significance of a 12,000 by 12,000 by 12,000 by 12,000 cube that is adorned with the 12 jewels of the breastplate? What do you think, Oscar? Yes, yes. So here's we have that the New Jerusalem, the whole city is essentially what? The Holy of Holies, the dwelling place of God. Except here's the drop mic. Who's in there? How many of them? All of them. All of the people of God, right? 12,000 upon 12,000 upon 12,000. The whole fullness, right? The 12 stones, the 12 gates, the 12,000 by 12,000. All the people of God now spend all of eternity where? In the Holy of Holies, which is the very dwelling place of God, right? And he is now dwelling with all his people forever. Because of sin, he had to set up a structure where one person came into his presence one day a year, otherwise everybody would die, right? And now, because of the work of Jesus, which is now manifest in the work of the Spirit in the church, the consummation of that work is all of God's people spend all of eternity in the presence of God forever. I'm just going to tell you, this map does not excite me. Like a giant cube that fits somewhere in the U.S. I go, okay. This concept, if you're a Christian, then it should get you really excited. Because it reminds you that the whole point of everything is to spend forever in communion with God. And God is going to sanctify, glorify his people so that we are like pure gemstones and we are going to be in his presence forever and forever and forever. All of God's people spend all of eternity in the presence of God forever. Okay? That should get you excited. And if you know that's the end, then that fuels your priorities today. And the number one priority of the Christian is, this is what I want to enter into. This is the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. This is priority number one. It's communion with God, right? And when you know this, then all of a sudden there's just, you know, countless phrases of piety throughout the scriptures, which then call the people of God to love to be in the presence of God. Right? To long to be in his presence, right? Psalm 23, verse 6, right? Yeah, God's going to lead us through. He's going to feed us. He's going to give us some cool water to drink. He's going to train us in righteousness. He's going to protect us from evil. Why? For what end? What's the last verse of the psalm? And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Right? That's pretty exciting. Psalm 27:4, right, reflects the kind of zeal that because this is true, this is what I would want today. Right? In the midst of conflict and turmoil and trial and people trying to kill me, David says, one thing I have asked of the Lord, that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. Right? That's what I'm going to get to experience forever. That's actually what I want right now. It's not just like, yeah. It's cool. I'm cool with heaven someday. But right now, I got to graduate from high school and go to Liberty University. That's the most important thing in the whole world. It's not. Right? It's not. It's cool. It has a place in the rubric. Right? Heaven someday. But right now, I'm too busy being the whatever for Rockdale County. You know? Putting bad guys in jail. That's what I do, man. That's the most important thing in the world. It's important. It has its place in the rubric. It's not the most important thing in the world, right? I have to be the senior pastor of Westminster Presbyterian Church. I got meetings to attend. I got sermons to prepare. That's the most important thing in the world. Is it? It's actually not, right? It is not the end of all things to be the senior pastor at Westminster Presbyterian Church. Revelation 21 would be a real downer if we said, and you will get to heaven. It looks a lot like this sanctuary. And you will get to wear Aaron's black robe and go to a lot of meetings. Right? Then you would say, I don't know if the end of all things is that great. And I can tell you, having been there, it is not. Right? But this is great. And all of the things we do and all the work that we do and all the, you know, the trying to get our kids to walk in obedience and engaging in missions and trying to bring God's glory to bear. Like, it's all working towards that. So what should be the most important thing in your life today? Communion with God, right? That's what I want today. A couple other just passages to think about how glorious this is. Another just ultimate kind of heavenly end verse. It's a simple verse, but Paul says in 1 Thessalonians, right? 1 Thessalonians 4. It's talking about the coming of the Lord, right? And being the dead in Christ will rise, and then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words, right? I promise you, when that day comes, and we enter into that forever communion with the Lord, none of you will come up to me and say, so what's next? Right? No. Like, it's the glorious eternal end of all things, right? And if you know that, then it changes the way you live today, right? So even, and I love what this is, we'll kind of end with this. In Philippians, Paul's, you know, he's got this little dilemma, doesn't he? Right? He's in prison. People are praying for him to get out. He's pretty convinced he will get out, right? But he's not ultimately worried about it, right? He says this, it's my eager expectation and hope, right? Well, I'll take it back to verse 18 into 19. Yes, I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. So he's in prison. He knows people are praying for him. And somehow he knows, he's got a very strong sense of confidence, this is not the end. I'm getting out of this prison. I'm going to be delivered from this present trial, right? As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage now, as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I'm to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which shall I choose? I cannot tell. I'm hard pressed between the two. Because my desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. And I'm telling you, once I'm in this space, I'm not really going to be that caring about this space as nearly as much, right? That's far better, right? But he says, but to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, right? So that's, he's saying, hey, I'm going to live the full-orbed Christian life with the time that God gives me. But if he should call me home, that's great. And in fact, it's not just great, it's what I would actually prefer. Like, all right, Lord, if there's good work for me to do, right, then keep me here as long as there's work to do. You know, sweet Doris Price, 102 years old, our oldest member. And she's in this, you know, I guess nursing home would be the time. She's like an evangelistic dynamo. Right? Everywhere she goes, 102. She's like, oh, come to the Bible study. Let me tell you about Jesus, right? I mean, she's just a tour de force in there at 102. And then she says to me, I'm not sure why the Lord still has me here. And I'm like, well, I do, right? He's still got work for you to do. Gainful employment in the kingdom work, right? It's more necessary for all the folks at the Benton House that Doris Price remain. But you know where Doris Price wants to be today? Right? And it's actually changing the way she lives until she gets there, right? So this is what's got to drive us, brothers and sisters. This kind of zeal to be with the Lord, to long for him. And if we want that, then that is going to fuel this life, right? If you say, no, I care about art. Well, okay, if you care about art for the glory of God, it's got to start with just loving God and wanting to be in his presence and being delighting in that. So here's what we're going to do right now with the time we have left. Here's what I'm going to keep that image before you. And with that image in mind, thinking about all of God's people spending all of eternity in the presence of God, we're going to take a few minutes and you're going to call out attributes of God that are worthy of praise. Okay? Not everybody at once. Wisdom. Wisdom. God is wise. He has wisdom. What kind of wisdom? Like perfect wisdom. He's a God who is merciful, right? He does not treat us as our sins deserve, but is merciful and kind. And what makes that remarkable is that he is also holy, pure, undefiled. Without sin in any way, there's no darkness in him. He's set apart and utterly unique and unlike anyone else. Okay, what else? What's that? He's faithful. Good. What he says, he has risen just as he said. Right? What he says he will do, he does. He makes promises, he keeps them. What else? What's that? Immutable. Did I just make that up or did someone actually say it? Okay, good. If you say stuff that I can't understand, I'll just make one up. Right. Immutable. He does not change. There is no shadow of turning with thee. You don't have to worry that one day he's going to be faithful and then later on not. Okay? Trustworthy, yeah, which, you know, that's rooted in his faithfulness. Why can you trust him? Because he's faithful, and that never changes, right? So all of these start to, like, spiderweb with each other. Carlton, if you raise your hand, then you get called on. Especially if I'm very confident what you're going to say is going to be good, right? So if you raise your hand, I might go. But if Carlton raises his hand, he gets called on.
No, I know you just said this, called out. But
yeah.
as you lay out the Lord building into Israel, this image of his holiness, the symbol of his presence, the reality of his presence with them, leading into Revelation, it just strikes me instructing us on our level as to what he is desiring for us. And if I'm going to capture an attribute, I would say he's compassionate. He remembers that we are creatures, and he takes time over the centuries to instruct us in our ultimate call.
Yeah, that's why you call on him. Yeah, good. It's good. It's awesome. What else? He's just, right? That's connected to his holiness, you know? You know what? It's interesting today. I've noticed that there's a new phenomenon in entertainment. It's not a new phenomenon, but it's like, it seems like it's everywhere. It's the justice story of increasingly like the vigilante, because you can't get justice from the system. So Jack Reacher is going to get it for you, right? You can't get justice from the system. So Chris Pratt is going to go get it for you, right? And that's because deep down in our hearts, there is a longing for there to be justice, that people shouldn't get away with hurting other people. And you've heard me say this, nobody at the end of the day gets away with anything, right? Because God is holy and just. What else? Yes, sir, David. He's all powerful. Let's bust out the omnis, right? He's omnipotent, right? He's omniscient, which is spelled like shint, right? He's omnipotent. He's all powerful. He's all knowing. He's omnipresent, right? He's everywhere, right? It's awesome. Yeah, he's not just like, I am the Lord God Almighty. He says to Jeremiah, is anything too hard for me? And Jeremiah doesn't answer because he knows the answer, right? Nope. Yeah.
Sovereign.
Yeah, he's sovereign. He rules, right? He's not just a powerful dude floating around, right? He's actively ruling and reigning. What else?
Long-suffering.
He's long-suffering. Good. We can put that in here, right? Okay. What else? Okay. He's incomprehensible, meaning, right, he's beyond our knowledge, right? Like sometimes people say to me, I can't believe in the Trinity because I just don't get it. I'm like, that's exactly the reason you do believe in the Trinity, right? If you say, oh, my doctrine of God makes perfect sense. It fits perfectly in my mind and there's no mystery. Then I'd say, you may not have an infinite God on your hands, right? Because I don't know about you. Well, I do know that you're not infinite in your intelligence, right? And so if you think you've got infinite God in there and it fits and there's no like, huh, you might just have a God that you made up, right? So the very doctrine, the mysterious nature of the Trinity is part of the reason why I go, I don't think people made that up, right? People don't make up gods that are like incomprehensible yet knowable, right? Yes. Yeah, aseity. What does that mean? What's that? Yeah, right? He doesn't have to like, he doesn't need a catalyst, right? He doesn't need coffee to get him up in the morning. Like he is. He is self-existent in a pure, he's pure existence. That's awesome. Yep. Good. Yeah. We're you can tell we're super reformed here, right? We're just, you know, love and grace. I mean, everybody says love and grace, right? So let's start dropping aseity on people, right? No, it's good. Yeah, God is love. He's love, right? What else? Since I already said. Yeah, like, come on. We're saved by grace alone. Yeah, right? God's a God of grace. Okay, I'm going to stop us there because we could literally go on forever. But here's what I want to do. With the 15 minutes that we have left, I want you to circle up with the people at your tables, inquire people you can slip out without making me feel like, why do you always leave in the middle of my teaching, right? And just, I just want you to spend time praising God, right? There are times where you should come before God and just unburden all your needs. You should fall before him like Hezekiah and say, I need you to do this, right? I need you to save. But, so I want you to discipline, even though there's a time for prayer requests, and there will be times in the subsequent weeks that we'll devote our time to prayer requests. But I want you to try to discipline yourselves. And for 10 minutes, let's praise God for who he is. Okay? This is not an exhaustive list, but if you kind of think, I don't know what else to pray for, you can peek up and maybe you can see one. Oh, yeah, right? Pray for something that's not on this list. Pray for who God is and what he's done and just adore him, right? Imagine being in the presence of God for all eternity and just having the biggest collective eternal wow that you've ever seen, right? And experienced, right? And may God grant us a foretaste of that as we meditate on who he is according to his word and we praise him for who he is, okay? And in a few minutes, I'm just going to call us back and close us out and we'll be done for the night. All right? Good. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. Worthy are you, Lord Jesus Christ, to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You've made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. We declare these things in the name of Jesus, and all God's people said, Amen. All right, folks, thanks for coming.